Welcome again, I say, everybody, to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room. Today is May the 13th. I got the month right this time. May the 13th, Mother's Day. And today we're going to continue in our study series that I've named A Journey Through Acts. And I hope you guys are getting some good stuff out of this, because I certainly am. I was sitting here talking with Lori this morning as I was looking over some of my notes. And it's amazing what you can see. It doesn't matter how many times you've been through Acts, or any of the scripture for that matter. It doesn't matter how many times you've looked at it. It truly is the unsearchable riches, because every time I sit down and begin to look and begin to see, I come to the realization that I'm learning something that I didn't know before. And there's nothing quite like that little aha moment when you find or you see something that the Holy Spirit reveals to you. And that's how you do see it. There's nothing like that time when you open the book and in reading and studying, you come to that point where you say, wow, I never saw that before. And that's the Holy Spirit, folks. That's the Spirit leading and teaching and guiding in your life and in your studies. And that's primarily the reason we're going through Acts again. I know we've, as I've said so many times, in our group, we've been through it at least four or five times. I think I've been a student several times and a teacher a couple of times. But the point is, you always find something new as you go through. You always find more truth in God's Word. And for that, I'm thankful. And for that, I think we truly are blessed. So turn with me, if you would, this morning as we begin back to Acts chapter 6. I'm going to give a quick review of where we ended up. It's Acts chapter 6. No, I'm sorry. Let me look and see where we got to here. Acts chapter 7. Go back to Acts chapter 7, verse 45. I'm sorry, went back too far. So we're going to start this morning. The last time we looked, we got down through verse 50 and we stopped. I figured that was, as time was allowing there, that was as good a place to stop as any. In our review of Stephen and what Stephen was going through in the scripture here, and the testimony that he had against these scribes and Pharisees that are in the crowd here around him. So if you go back and get the picture, picking up in Acts 7:45 here, Stephen, full of the Holy Ghost, has just given the Jewish rulership around him a big history lesson. And he's basically taken these Pharisees, these scribes, these men of the council, he's taken these men on a little trip down through history. And he's given them a history lesson of the entire nation of Israel, basically, starting back at Abraham, with God's call of Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees. And he's brought them all the way up to the present day, and the point of that was to remind them of what they had always done to the prophets and those that spoke for God. The point was to remind them that you've always persecuted and killed the prophets. I believe that was the point and the reason around the history lesson. So with that in mind, let's pick up with our story here in Acts chapter 7:45, which says this. And of course, this is Stephen speaking. He says, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers. Now this is by way of review, unto the days of David. Verse 46. He said, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob, but Solomon built him a house, actually referring to the temple, Solomon's temple. Verse 48, Stephen goes on to say, howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. And there's a good lesson for a lot of the denominations that I see around to read, because it seems like building bigger buildings is what it's all about today as far as organized religion goes. And that's not really throwing rocks. I guess if you got to have somewhere to put them, you got to have somewhere to put them. But I see going along with that a lot of the worldly trappings, as we've discussed earlier. Again, he says in 48, "Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things?" Now, after he said this, he gets to the point. We're here at the point where Stephen is going to get to the point, and that's where we're going to pick up and begin our lesson today here. The point is in 51, verses 51 through 53. And let's read it. He turns to these scribes, Pharisees, men of Israel, and he says this, and it doesn't go over very well. He said, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do you." Now that's more of a charge almost than anything. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." You see that heart and ears there? I believe that's significant. Turn with me, if you would, for just a minute, back to Isaiah chapter 6. Book of Isaiah, the 6th chapter. Why would he say you uncircumcised in heart and ears? In the nation of Israel at this time, and probably in all other peoples at the same time, the belief or the word was to enter through the ears, to be heard with the ears, but it was to be understood with the heart. If you turn back to Isaiah 6, and Isaiah 6 is often used, it's quoted several times down through the scripture, usually at times of great conflict, or when there's a crisis or a turning point, as in Acts 28:28. This is the verse that's quoted in Acts 28:28 by Paul. So let's start in Isaiah chapter 6. I'm going to read verses probably 5 through... Let's read 5 through 11. This is Isaiah speaking. Isaiah 6:5 says this, "Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So Isaiah claims, as Paul did, to see the King. Didn't Paul make the same claim? I believe he did. He said, and last of all, in 1 Corinthians 15, he was seen of me as one, he says, born out of due season. But Isaiah goes on to say here, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim." One of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. Now, what Isaiah is experiencing here is a very similar situation to what Stephen was experiencing. But Isaiah's was much more interactive at this time. So he said he took a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. Now this is the altar in the heavens. And he laid it upon my mouth, he says. And he said this, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity," listen to this, "thine iniquity is what? It's taken away. And thy sin is what? It's purged." Now Christ's blood has not been shed yet. We're talking a prophecy of Isaiah here. And when he has this interaction with the seraphim, he is centuries. Chronologically, we're centuries here before the crucifixion of the Lord, where the blood is shed to take away the sins. So, you know, I put this out for your consideration, and I point it out merely for you to think about some things. This seraphim claims that the live coal touching the lips of this man, of Isaiah, It says his iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged. He says in verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? The Lord basically was asking the seraphim and Isaiah, who am I going to send? Who's going to go for us? Then said I, Isaiah says, then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, here's what the Lord told him. And this is the quote, Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Said, you hear, but you don't hear. You see, but you don't perceive. Make the heart, see the heart here? Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy. There's the ears again. And shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, in verse 11, this is Isaiah speaking again, Lord, how long? How long is this going to pertain to the people, is what he's asking. He sees the pronouncement here, I believe. He said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. Verse 12, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. So you see the prophecy there. What I mean, and this is very pregnant. All this is very pregnant with a deep study. But the main thing that I wanted you to see this morning pertaining to our study in Acts is how Stephen mentions back in verse 51 that they were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, which is exactly what Isaiah foretold here, what he heard from the mouth of the Lord. They're uncircumcised in heart and ears. Their only circumcision is a worldly circumcision. They didn't take it to heart because they heard and understood it through their ears. It's a very worldly thing. He said, basically, you're uncircumcised in heart and ears. And listen to this. He says, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. Now look at the note in the Companion Bible. If you have a Companion Bible, there's an interesting note pertaining to verse 51. And it says, resist here means fall against. When you fall against something, you are resisting it. You are pushing it away. And the Holy Ghost here, the note says this verse is quoted in support of the idea that men can successfully withstand the Spirit instead of stumbling at His words. Men can choose to resist the leadership and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Men have been doing it for centuries. Men doing that today, folks, is nothing new. Men resisting the Holy Spirit is nothing new whatsoever. It's an old thing. It's an antiquities old thing, I believe. So I wanted to get down to a little bit of what I saw in that verse and bring that forth for you to think about there in verse 1. And then he says this in 52, going on with his indictment of the council. He said in verse 52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? Ooh, that's a mean question. Even Isaiah, as we read, all of them were persecuted. He said, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and the murderers. Now, they're not taking this all that good. He's basically accusing them, killing the Lord, which they did, but they don't want to hear this. In their mind, that was done, it was gone, it was out of the way, we need to move on. We're not going to worry about this anymore. But now here's one who just keeps bringing it up and keeps making the accusations. He says in verse 53, talking of these, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers in 52, he says in 53, who have received the law, and have there should be omitted. It should read, who received the law by the disposition or the diatage in the Greek the disposing in order as of troops. The law was dispensed by angels as troops being lined up. It was done in a very orderly, assembled fashion. He said, you've received the law by that disposition, the diatage of angels, and have guarded it not. I know the scripture in the English says, you have not kept it. But in the, if you put it back in the Greek, I believe it's a little more accurate. So they guarded it not. You didn't guard this law. You have let it slip, and you only keep your own law, is basically what he said. Well, he's basically accusing them of not being able to correctly do the thing that they took the absolute most pride in, and that was keeping the law. Go back and read the Apostle Paul's account of when he said, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Behind none of my brethren was I second. Paul said, I was always first. I kept the letter of the law. It was Stephen, I'm telling them here. He says, you received the law. You received the law by the disposition of angels, but you've guarded it not. He's basically accusing them, and I believe it's hidden in the Greek there, but he's basically accusing them of corrupting the law, which certainly they had done. Now, I know they didn't want to hear this. By the time he gets done saying this, he's in trouble. He has lathered the crowd into a frenzy. Let's read about that in verse 54. It says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They were literally and figuratively cut them to the heart. It says, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Now this, I believe, it could be taken literal, but I believe here it's a figurative. This word gnashed in verse 54 is the Greek word brucho. Brucho. And it means to roar or howl as the death cry of a wounded hero. They literally got so mad they began to yell and scream. Literally screaming. They gnashed on him, it says, with their teeth. And that on is the, when it says they gnashed on him with their teeth, you're looking there at the Greek preposition epi. And epi there is in the accusative case, which implies the downward pressure on that upon which a thing rests. So their yelling and their dislike of him was going downward upon him, I believe is what the book is actually telling us here in the Greek. It says in verse 55, but he being full of the Holy Ghost, listen to this, just like Isaiah. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now, did I say that correctly? I said it correctly according to the English. Did you know that in the Greek, the word on there in verse 55 is the Greek word ek? And it does not mean on. Christ was not standing on the right hand of God, as the English would lead you to believe. But on here is the Greek preposition ek. And it always means out from. So if you read it correctly, it should say he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing out from the right hand of God. Now, does that change your perspective a little bit of what that verse means? It did mine. I don't see a Christ who is sitting there passively. From Peter's account, I don't believe Christ is sitting there passively. From Peter's account, if Christ is standing out from the right hand of God, is he poised and in a ready state? A ready position to return once again to the earth as prophesied in the scripture? I believe he was. I believe that's what Peter was telling him. He's literally saying, I see the king out away from the right hand of God ready to come, people. He's ready to come back, I believe was the message here. He said, and Jesus standing out from the right hand of God. So he told them. That's what he saw. And then verse 56 recounts what he told him. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." It's the same word there, ek again. On should be ek. He told him what he saw. He said, "I see him standing out from the right hand of God," as if in a position. He's not sitting on the right hand of God. He is poised in a position away from the right hand of God for something to happen, is Ronnie's belief. Now, you can believe that or agree with that or not. My admonition is always, search the scripture and see if these things be so. That's my opinion. I'm giving you that as my opinion. Now, a good student will take and check that out. You'll search the scriptures to see if I'm correct about that. And that's what I pray you do. Well, they had heard all they wanted to hear. These men of the council, these Israelites, these Pharisees and Sadducees, scribes, they had heard all they wanted to hear. It says in verse 57, "Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears." Sedato, they stopped. In the Greek, it means to hold together or press together. They literally thought they were hearing such blasphemous words that they needed to put their hands over their ears and stop what they were hearing. We got a man standing here claiming to see Christ standing away from the right hand of God. Well, there's only one recourse for this guy. According to their religion, there was only one recourse for Stephen. It says in 57, they cried out with a loud voice, literally put their hands over their ears, and they rushed him. They ran upon him with one accord. They literally rushed him. They had went as far as they were willing to go and listen. They were through listening. And they cast him without the gate or out of the city. They took him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Yes, this is Saul of Tarsus. Yes, this is the first mention that we see of this man. He's in the crowd there with Stephen, listening to this discourse. And if I know Paul, or Saul, the way I think I do, he was probably one of the maddest of all. And probably one of the ringleaders that gave consent, as we later find out, to the stoning of Stephen. Look at the note, if you would, in the Companion Bible, concerning verse 58. That term, young man, there, when it says they laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. That's one of the few descriptions we actually have of Saul of Tarsus or of Paul. But that word young man there is the Greek word neonis. And it's used only here. The note in the CB says, and you can agree or disagree with this, is that he was probably about 33 years of age. Neonius was the next period to Neoniskos, but the limits are very uncertain. And it's like us saying a preteen or a teen or an adolescent or a young adult. It's a term like that that we use to describe the relative age range of somebody. You know, a toddler is usually what, 2 to 6 or 2 to 4. And then, you know, a child is like 4 to, you know, it's one of those terms. And then a preteen is a child that's maybe 10 to 12 is a preteen. And then teenagers, of course, 13 through 19. And so on. It's one of those terms. But the Companion Bible approximates Paul's age here, or Saul's age here, he's not Paul yet, to be around 33 years of age, probably because of the requirements of being a Pharisee. And we know that he was at this time by his own testimony that we'll read in just a few minutes. It says, they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, and they stoned Stephen. calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That was his last words. Almost. And he kneeled down, verse 60 it says, and he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Where have you heard that before? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He fell asleep. He, kaomioma. And it literally means to fall asleep unintentionally. And this is the word that's used of the death of the saints, because the saints don't stay dead. Kaomioma is the word used if someone dies with the hope of waking up again. And there are many who I believe have died without the hope of waking up again. If that weren't true, there would be no need for this particular Greek word. Think about it. The existence of the word, to me, dictates that there must be two classes. Those who arise and those who don't. The other word is apolomai. It's perish. They're gone. John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not apolomai, but have everlasting life. There's a difference in apolomai and kaomioma. Check it out. Don't take my word for it. Let's move on into chapter 8. We're going to do just a few verses, and I'll cut it short today because I know there's a lot going on with a lot of folks concerning Mother's Day. But I'm going to find a good point here to stop anyway, and we'll pick up anyway later on. It says in chapter 8, verse 1, goes on talking about this Saul of Tarsus. And Saul was consenting unto his death. He was approving of his death. That Greek word there, consenting, is sunodokio. It means approving of. Now, I don't know if I've got the pronunciation correct or not. It means Paul approved of it. He sanctioned it. This will follow him and haunt him and keep him humble for the rest of his days. He doesn't know it at this point, but it does. Now, there's several things about the first four verses. We're going to go down through verse 4. In chapter 8, and then we're going to stop. There's a lot of things about verses 1 through 4 that are very pivotal and important, and I want us to know and understand them as we go along. So let me read the first four verses, and then we're going to go back and do some dissecting and a little bit of study in this. Paul was approving unto his death, and at that time, we're going to get a little lesson here, a little history lesson from Luke. He says, and at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. Everybody hear that? There was great persecution against them, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, everybody was being scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. They were sort of staying put and seeing over the local assemblies there. Verse 2, it says, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, the scripture says in verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. It says, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Well, if standing there and holding the coats or watching the coats of those that are going to stone a believer to death is not a big deal for Paul, you can bet that going into somebody's house and bringing them out by force to put them in prison for believing in this Christ would not be a problem either. So it says he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women. Didn't matter the gender to him. Committing them to prison. putting them in prison. Therefore, here's the verse I want you to see, verse 4. Therefore, or as a result of Paul's persecutions, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, doing what? Preaching the word. So when Paul tried to stomp this fire out and began to kick the sparks around, as I've heard it put, all these new little fires were starting up everywhere. He was not putting the fire out. God was using this to spread the fire, to make this fire bigger. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 11. I want to read you something. We're going to skip ahead just a little bit so that you can get a little better view of what's going on here. Acts chapter 11. Let me start at verse 15. Now this is Peter's testimony of the vision of the sheep. Here in Acts 11, this is Peter speaking. Peter says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning." This is where the door to the Gentiles has been opened up. Peter says, "Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, of the Holy Ghost. Then it says, forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did us," talking about the Gentiles, "who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I," Peter said, "that I could withstand God?" Remember, he did question God as he showed him the vision of the sheep. It says in 18, "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentile granted repentance unto life." And then it says this in verse 19, just sort of matter-of-factly. It says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen." Now, see, that's just thrown in there. It's just sort of added in there, or is it? I don't believe so. It says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose concerning Stephen." Well, that's what we're reading about. "They traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none, but look at that. Unto who? Unto all the Gentiles and everywhere? No. The ones that are scattered by Paul traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none, but unto the Jew only. Do you need any more proof that from Acts 2 through Acts 10, it's to the Jew only? Until Peter gets the vision of the sheep, folks, in Acts chapter 10, the message is still, just like it was during the days of the Lord, it was to the Jew only. Peter changes that with his vision of the sheep and with Cornelius in Acts 10 and Acts 11. We'll get there, but we're not there yet. I just wanted to get a sneak peek because it relates to what we're looking at today with the life of Stephen and with the stoning of Stephen. That event is sort of pivotal in the scripture. Not only is it an event that Paul will never forget, but it marks a persecution of these believers that scatters them so that now they have many in several places. They have many all around these areas around Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch. Guess what? They're preaching the word. And it's spreading like a fire. So Paul, thinking he was doing God a favor by scattering these people and chasing them, all he was doing was letting God use his work to further his word. You see how God works? God works in ways sometimes that we just flat out can't understand. You know, God does things that we can't put two and two together with. I'm sure a lot of the people that were being chased are wondering, well, why is God allowing this to happen? Why is God allowing Paul to chase me and persecute me? Well, there's your answer. The scripture gives us the answer. God was using it for his will and for his purpose at this time. And that's what's happening. That's what it means when it says in verse 4, Acts chapter 8, "Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now, take you to one more thing and we'll close. Go with me to Acts 22. We're going to do another little sneak peek. Acts chapter 22. I want to read you something. One of Paul's testimonies here. I want to read you verses 17 through 22 of Acts 22. Paul says this as he recounts what happened to him. Actually, let's start at Acts 22:1, and then we'll skip around. So I'm sorry to jerk you around like that, Chip. I'll try to settle down here. Acts 22:1, Paul says this when he stands on the stairs. And he speaks this in the Hebrew tongue, and he says, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense which I make now unto you." He says, "And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence." And he saith, Paul said this, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel." We've already talked about him too. Remember, we saw him a few chapters ago. "I was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as you all are this day." He said, "I had the same zealousness toward God that you have." He said, listen to this. This is his testimony. He said, "And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, and also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished." And then he says, "I saw the light." He goes into his testimony of how he saw the light. Now skip down to verse 17. He said, "And it came to pass that when I was coming into Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, Make haste, and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me." See, the Holy Spirit was guiding him. And I said, "Lord, they know." Here's his testimony. Look at this. He said, "Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee." And listen to this. It says, "And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was..." He said, "I was standing there. I was right there and consenting unto his death. And I kept the clothes of them that slew him. Can you imagine having to live with this all your life?" Which he did. I know that Paul understood that God forgave him for this, but I don't believe he ever forgave himself. Let's read it again. He says, "When the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting." That's what it says, remember, in chapter 8. He says, "I was consenting unto his death, and I kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me," this is what the Lord said, "Lord said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." So what I wanted you to see, and we'll stop there in verse 4, but what I wanted you to see is by Paul's own testimony, he was consenting to the death of Stephen, and that he carried this with him all his life, and he never forgave himself for it, I don't believe. It kept him humble. maybe that was part of the reason that God allowed it to happen. I don't know. But I believe it's a strong possibility. I believe this is pretty powerful scripture. It moves me to the point of not even being able to read it sometimes. It helps me understand the kind of man that Paul was and why God was using him the way that he did. And I think that's a lesson for all of us. A lot of times things happen in our lives that we don't understand. But never don't believe that God doesn't have a purpose for it, because he does. The Lord has a purpose for all things, whether we understand them or whether we don't. Sometimes we don't have the wisdom or the foresight to see what's going on. But remember, God always does. And we'll stop there today. Let me, we're trying to keep the girls under control here. Let me stop the recorder here.